What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you tell your friends and family tonight? What are the things you would want them to remember? What would you encourage them to do with their lives? Christ chose, the night before His crucifixion, to share some of those last moments with His disciples. Today, John MacArthur will go through that intimate conversation in John 15 and the reminder and warning that Christ gave about the importance of abiding in Him.
Open your Bible now to the 15th chapter of John, John chapter 15. It is pretty popular to refer to one's relationship to Jesus as a personal relationship. That seems to be kind of a contemporary common evangelical vernacular. In fact, it may be how you view the distinction between some kind of nominal Christian and a genuine Christian. You might say to someone, well, you may go to church and you may carry out some of the ordinances, but do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's pretty common language. In fact, that has become a sort of the typical approach to people. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I just want to kind of qualify that if I can for a moment. Every human who has ever lived has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And for most of them, it's not a good one. Maybe there would be a better way then to refer to the legitimacy of a genuine relationship to Christ than to say, do you have a personal relationship with Him? I understand what you mean by that. But we need to go beyond that, and that is not a biblical term. You're not going to find that kind of phrase used in Scripture. But it then poses the question, what is the true nature of a Christian's relationship to Christ? What is the true nature of a Christian's relationship to Christ? How do we understand? The Bible refers to the relationship between a believer and the Lord as the relationship of a sheep to a shepherd. The Bible also refers to that relationship as the relationship between a child and a father, between a subject and a king, between a slave and a master. And it even refers to that relationship as the relationship between a body and its head. And Scripture delineates these things. In particular, the New Testament focuses on the body metaphor, but all the others appear both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they all convey some aspect of our relationship to the Lord. A shared life, shared characteristics, sovereign power, control, direction, obedience, provision, protection, feeding. All of those things are bound up in those metaphors. Now, before us today in the 15th chapter of John is another of those very instructive metaphors, pictures, images, so that we can define our relationship to Jesus Christ in biblical terminology. And it is the relationship between branches and a vine. Chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. 10 times in those verses that I read to you, really starting in verse 4, you see the word abide. So we're talking about what it is to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ. That's a familiar term to people who've been Christians for a long time. It's a term that has been much used. It has been given lots of spiritual connotations, but we're going to dig down into this text and find out precisely what our Lord intends to say by this. Now, as he comes to chapter 15, the drama of Judas has already taken place. Judas has been exposed. Satan has entered Judas, that's what the text says, and Judas has left, dismissed by the Lord. He has gone to set out the details for the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus in the middle of the night, which leads to the execution of Jesus on the cross the next day. The 11 are left. One has defected. It is a massive defection. Judas is the branch that doesn't stay. Judas is the branch that doesn't remain. Judas is the branch that doesn't abide. Now, in all honesty, if you looked at the 12 apostles up to this point, and somebody told you there is one of them that is fruitless, that produces nothing, that is going to be cut off, withered, burned, who is it? If you were just looking at the behavior of the 12, you might assume it could be possibly Peter. Peter seemed to stumble more than the rest. At least there's more revelation about his stumblings than anybody else. Peter seems to have a kind of dominating self-confidence that makes him tell the Lord the Lord's not going to do things that he says he's going to do. Peter overstates his affection, overstates his strength, overstates his commitment. Could it be that Peter is the one who is the fruitless branch? The point being, you wouldn't have necessarily picked out any of the others. It was Judas all along. But from the superficial viewpoint, even of the other 11, they all said when this was announced, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" There was nothing about Judas that manifested the fact that he was fruitless and headed for hell. But that's how it is with some branches, because perceivably they are attached. Judas was attached visibly to Jesus. It was a superficial attachment. It was an attachment with no life. And that became obvious when he no longer was abiding in Christ. Now, this is a very common reality, and I think you know it today. You know there are people in the church with us this morning who are fruitless branches, who are here, who make some profession of interest in Christ to one degree or another, but their lives do not manifest his power and his life. You know that. And you can go from here, the microcosm, to the macrocosm of other churches and denominations and fellowships, to the church at large, and you know that Christianity is this massive kind of reality in the world that is filled with all kinds of people, many of whom have no genuine fruit-bearing power. This is a concern of our Lord. Go back to John chapter 2. Do you remember in chapter 2, verse 23, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and during the feast, he was doing all kinds of signs, wonders, miracles. And it says in verse 23, many believed in his name. That sounds hopeful. It sounds good. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew it was a false faith. He knew it was a superficial faith. They believed in him, but only superficially. At that point, one of those men, one of those superficial, interested, sort of quasi-believers, was a man named Nicodemus, who then poses questions to him in chapter 3, who later came to be a true follower. But there were lots of superficial followers of Jesus, lots of those who were attached outwardly. Go to chapter 6. At the point where Jesus does this massive miracle, feeding as many as 20 to 25,000 people by creating food, this is a wonder that is inescapable as an act of God. And there were many followers that Jesus drew up to this point and from this event. But in verse 66, Jesus was speaking, and in response to the words he said, not the miracles he did, but the words he said, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They left. They did not abide. They did not remain. They did not stay. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And yet, Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, who was going to betray him. There in their own midst, not only were there many who defected openly, but there was Judas whose defection had not yet happened. There were many superficial followers who defected. The command then that I want you to notice is in verse 4, "Abide in me." Abide in me. Let's not get too mystical about that, too spiritual about that. It's simply the Greek word meno, which means to stay, to remain. Don't leave. Don't forsake me. Don't walk away. This could speak to the issue of what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. Stay. Don't do what Judas did. Don't do what many other Judas-like persons do. We all know people who were around a while and then they left. And it wasn't because they left town. They left God. They left His people. They left the Scripture. Don't do that. Stay. Remain. Abide. Why? Starting in verse 4, there's an unfolding of the blessings of abiding, the promises of abiding. Profound blessings come to those who stay. Blessing number one, salvation, eternal salvation. Now, how would you describe your salvation? If somebody says to you, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And they say, "Well, what does that mean?" What do you say? Do you say, "I go to church"? A lot of people do that. You say, "Well, you know, I worship. I go to a Bible study. I believe the Bible." Is that what you would say? Let me give you the baseline, bottom line, irreducible minimum, which at the same time is the eternal infinite maximum. If you are a Christian, here is what you say: "Abide in me and I in you." What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, listen, God lives in you. Yes, the Creator God of the universe, the infinitely holy triune God, lives in you. That is the essence of what it means to have a relationship with God in salvation. God lives in me. And that may be the best way that we can explain our own lives and our own identity. Rather than saying, "I have a personal relationship with Jesus," which sounds kind of like you're somebody special, you would be better off to say, "Well, God, the eternal God, holy God, the Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in me." What? But that is essentially exactly what our Lord is saying. Tremendously stunning truth. 2 Corinthians 6:16, "We are the temple of the living God." Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. Ephesians 2:22, "You are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How do you talk about yourself as a believer? You talk about yourself as the residence of God, the temple of God. Listen to what John says over in 1 John, building on these truths. You are from God, little children, verse 4, 1 John 4:4. Have overcome them, listen to this, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You worry about Satan in the world? Don't worry about Satan in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How do we know that? Because he's given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. Verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I wish we'd start talking like this, right? To abide is to remain. And for all who remain, they give evidence of a genuine salvation. And how is that defined? It is defined as God living in us. God living in us, taking up residence. Colossians 1:21 says you were formerly alienated from God, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you remain, if you stay, if you abide, he abides in you. So the first benefit of staying is everlasting salvation. You're on your way to heaven. You're on your way to be found, 1 Peter 1:7, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you will obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I don't want to go through life worrying about whether I'm saved. But I can't necessarily get that confidence on my own. Some of it comes from reading Scripture, which tells me that a true faith is a lasting faith. But how do I know I have a true faith? You know you have a true faith when you have a proven faith. And the more your faith is proven and the more you have the tests, the stronger your faith becomes, and you get this pure gold gift of the full knowledge that you're headed for heaven. So you say, abide in me. Why? Because if you abide in me, I abide in you. That's how to define yourself. I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? God lives in me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit live in me. Not only in me, but in every other Christian. But in me, personally, in me. This is beyond comprehension. This is a condescension even beyond the condescension of our Lord into a perfectly sinless body. Were it not for grace, this wouldn't happen. So that's the first benefit. The second, and we'll be able only to introduce this, is fruitfulness, sticking with the metaphor, fruitfulness. Go back to verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Then this, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, don't forget that. He who abides in me and I in him, there it is again, in him, I in him, I in him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. All right, this is sequential, isn't it? If you're a true believer, if you're an abiding branch, then Christ is in you. He's in you, he lives in you, and the result of that is manifest fruit. You will bear fruit, verse 2. You will bear more fruit when you are pruned. What's that? Providential trials, troubles, tribulations that we talked about. You will bear fruit. You will bear more fruit. Verse 5, you will bear much fruit. Verse 8, the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. And look at verse 8, and prove to be my disciples. So, what's the proof that you're a true branch? Fruit. Part of that fruit is the fruit of endurance, patience through trials. There's a negative in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That's stating it negatively. Then it's stated positively the same thing in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then back to the negative as a warning. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, because you can't accomplish the work of God in human strength. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. Fruit is everywhere in the Bible. There's a simple sort of summary statement in Philippians 1:11, I think, that tell you what it is. Paul talks about living lives that are abounding more in real knowledge and discernment, proving things that are excellent, being sincere and blameless. And then in verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, who is the vine, to the glory and praise of God, who is the vine dresser. So, what is fruit? It's righteousness. It's righteousness. Can't do that without the presence of God. In my flesh, I can do no good thing. Even my righteousness is filthy rags. Fruit is righteousness. And when the Trinity takes up residence in us, necessarily fruit will be produced. Righteousness will manifest itself because righteousness has taken over inside. Hosea 14:8 says, God says, from me is your fruit found. From me is your fruit found. Luke 6:43-44, our Lord said, a good tree doesn't bring bad fruit, a bad tree doesn't bring good fruit. By their fruit you what? You know them. How do you prove to be a disciple? Go down to verse 8. How do you prove to be a true disciple? How do you prove you're not a fake? How do you prove you're not a fraud? Well, we saw, one, you remain even through the trials, but two, you bear much fruit. You bear much fruit. Fruit, yes, more fruit, verse 2, much fruit, verses 5 and 8. Now, let me move that idea of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ from salvation into sanctification for a moment. And let me just kind of draw it out a little bit. You are, as a matter of reality, abiding in Christ and He is in you. But if we look a little deeper into that relationship from a sanctifying aspect, the more you abide in the presence of and the knowledge of and the love of and the obedience to Christ, the more fruitful you become. Our Lord acknowledged this in the parable of the soils. The good soil, the seed went in and it produced fruit, but not everybody had the same, right? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. We could all say, well, look, the Trinity lives in me. The Trinity lives in me. I possess the life of God, and God manifestly demonstrates the fruit of righteousness. And that would be true of all of us, but not to the same degree. That is why there are so many commands in the Bible. Because the assumption is that we can disobey. We can cease to keep the word, cease to love the Lord, cease to honor the Lord, cease to do His will at points in our lives that restricts our fruit bearing. Yes, we all bear the fruits of righteousness, but we don't all have much fruit. And we all need to have more fruit. We say, how do you do that? Well, it's not a matter of human effort. It's about abiding in Christ. Let me make a simple point out of this. The more you focus on Christ, the more fruitful you become. The more you focus on yourself, the less fruitful you become. Lose yourself in the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. As you gaze at His glory, you move from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, by the Holy Spirit, until you literally become like Him. Yes, we battle against sin. Yes, we war against the flesh. Yes, we beat our body into submission so that we're not cast away. Yes, we're zealous for virtue and holiness and purity. But all of that is in response to the vision of Christ that keeps expanding and becoming larger and richer and more glorious. You know, I just don't know how Christians sitting in churches where Christ is not constantly exalted, I just don't know how they survive the shallows of their sanctifying experiences. Fruit comes by abiding. All Christians, true Christians, abide. All who abide have Christ and God and the Spirit abiding in them. They all then become fruit-bearing trees. They produce deeds of righteousness, attitudes of righteousness, words of righteousness, but not all to the same degree. The degree depends upon the level of our commitment, which depends upon our affection for understanding of Christ. You know, if you just looked at Christianity as it kind of lays out in the world, you would think it's a very, very complicated religion, full of complexities. But the truth is this: Christianity is Christ. It is abiding in Christ. It's that simple. It's being connected to Christ. You know, the New Testament even says that as we gaze at His glory, we're changed into His image by the Holy Spirit, moving from one level of glory to the next. Christianity is, in fact, very, very simple. And that is to say, it is all about Christ. It is living for Christ, honoring Christ, worshiping Christ, loving Christ, seeking to be like Christ, proclaiming Christ. That's the simplicity of Christianity. A lot of people get caught up in all the trappings, even of Christianity, and somehow miss the point of all of it, and it's Christ. Paul said this, "For to me to live is Christ." That's the simplicity, and that's the truth, and that's the power of Christianity. I want to tell you about a book. The title is A Simple Christianity. A Simple Christianity. It takes you directly to Christ and to loving Christ. And that's where all the power in the Christian experience resides. We'd love to get a copy of A Simple Christianity into your hands. We can do that if you call us at 888-57-GRACE or go to the website gty.org and find out how you can receive this wonderful book. While it is simple, it is powerful to be truly abiding in Christ.